Amen. You can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I will remind you that we're in this series, this short series through Philippians 2, 1 through 18, entitled Incredible Lessons from the Incarnation. And this is the second message, and we'll see, we'll look at this text again once more on Christmas Eve, just a few days from now. And I'm so excited because this text is just so full of encouraging truths that are grounded in the incarnation. And so there's incredible lessons that we can learn about the incarnation, and the Lord's going to teach us. So let's begin, as we always do, by reading the text, and then we'll move from there. Philippians chapter 2, follow along as I read verses 1 through 18. I know we covered a portion last week, we'll cover just a portion this week, but I would like to read the whole thing each gathering. So let's read, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Mike Riccardi writes, the mystery that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, the reality of the incarnation receives perhaps its most detailed explanation in the book of Philippians. Paul writes this not just for the sake of theology, but to give the Philippians an illustration of humility, of true humility. Paul begins in Philippians 1:27, he says, to explain what it means for the people of God to conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. He writes that the Christian life chiefly involves being united with one another. And the key to experiencing unity, he explains, is humility. This unity festers as long as it's fed by selfishness, by pride, and by arrogance. But when believers have a proper view of themselves, in light of the holiness of God, all notions of entitlement, the sense that it is our right to be treated a certain way, vanish. This unity simply cannot survive amongst believers who are permeated with the kind of self-forgetful humility that seeks its own happiness in the happiness of others. Then he writes, Paul provides his readers with the supreme example of the kind of humility that he's calling for, the incarnation and the gospel mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2:5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a nice story to be read on Christmas Eve. He says, for followers of Christ, Christmas has ethical implications. The incarnation of Christ should have a visible impact upon our lives. It is intended to make us a humble people. Paul explained the fine points of Christ's pre-existence and incarnation to demonstrate the heights from which the Lord came and the depths to which he humbled himself. He gave us this picture so that we would have an example to follow as we pursue humility and service to our brothers and sisters. McCarty finishes and says, the call of Christmas is a call to humility. And really, this is what Paul is doing in this passage. The incarnation, in addition to providing for us salvation, ultimately, is teaching us how to live. We are to have, the Bible tells us, the mind of Christ. The example of Christ is the example that we are to follow. And so really, in this section, Paul is teaching us these incredible lessons that are connected to and flow from the incarnation. They're motivated or informed by the incarnation. And so my hope for you this Christmas is that you would not only love the Savior more, which is what we focused on last week, as we looked particularly at the verses that explained his incarnation. Not only love the Savior, but live like the Savior. That's my hope for you this Christmas, is that you would learn to not only love the Savior, but to live like the Savior. And so remember the structure of this passage, okay? Remember, I previewed these 3 points that were going to be the 3 weeks of teaching that we covered, and you can put them up. It's the example of Christ first. in verses 6 through 11, that's the middle piece. Remember the Oreo, the double stuffed Oreo that we talked about last week. Yes, Lord. The encouragement in the church then in verses 1 through 5, and then the exhortation for commitment, or you could say, how do we live in the world? How do we live in the church? How do we live in the world in light of the incarnation? That's what Paul's doing here. Live like this in the church. Here's the example of Christ. Live like this in the world. You got implications on both sides and the incarnation in the middle. And so this is what he's doing. And last week, and please go listen to it, because I want you to have a solid, clear, foundational, doctrinal understanding of the incarnation. Last week we looked at it, and we entitled last week's sermon, Our Humble Savior, and we saw his sovereignty, his sacrifice, his servanthood, his suffering, and his splendor. But now, and remember, that's the kenosis passage, this famous kenosis. Kenosis meaning self-emptying. But now, this week, we're going to the front side of this. And we're looking at the encouragement in the church, which I'm entitling this particular message, Our Humble Service. We looked at our humble Savior, and now we're going to look at our humble service. And that comes from this beginning portion, the encouragement in the church. And so this is what we are to do. And by service, I don't just mean it in the strictest sense. Service meaning love, care, unity, attitude in the body of Christ. How we're to love one another in this way. And so this is the picture that we'll see this morning. And I want you to, with everything you have, listen. Because there could be no more significant passage, because we're learning from the example of Christ as to how we should live with each other. You know, this past week in our Bible study on Wednesday morning, I was telling the guys as we were moving through Romans, and I think we finished Romans chapter 6. I was telling them just the night before, I had been awake all night, and I don't know why, just tossing and turning. I think I probably drank too much caffeine. And too late in the day, I can't do that anymore, I guess. Many of you have been there for a long time. Can't drink it past like 9:30 in the morning, or else you're up all night. And but I was awake, and you know, like many of you, what do? In the middle of the night when you're awake, you just pray, Lord, what do you want me to pray for? I guess you're keeping me up for a reason. Start praying for my church, pray for my family, you know. And some of the things when I lay at night and pray, you know, I pray for you guys, pray for as many of you as I can think of. I pray for my family. And, you know, one of the things that I pray for you guys is, and the main thing is that God would just make this place, you, just this radiant bride. Just mature these people, make them this radiant, without blemish, spotless bride that you're making them in this sanctification process until they meet you. And I pray for my family and pray the same thing, that they would come to know Christ. And one of the things that, I don't know if you guys feel this, but you just have this flood of woulda, shoulda, couldas, regrets as you're praying and asking the Lord for forgiveness. But one of the things that, you know, for me is that I just pray and say, God, I want so badly to express the love for my family that I have in my heart. And I'm just so hindered by all of this distraction and sin in my own life. You have such a deep and meaningful love in your heart for your family, but every 2 minutes you're, stop that, don't do that. You're just hindered by your own sin and frustration and flesh, and it doesn't come out exactly how you want. And so I pray that the Lord would help me to express genuinely and honestly the love and affection that I have in my heart for them. And I think that that's what Paul is doing here. You have this unity and this love in your heart that God has placed in there, especially for him and for the brothers and sisters in Christ. But the way that that comes out is not always how it should come out. He wants you to put into practice the reality of what you have positionally in Christ. And so this is the instruction, and the example of the instruction is the Lord Jesus himself. And so we're going to just look at this great portion here where he's going to instruct us as to how to do this. This is dense, so parts of it I'm going to move through rather quickly. The epistles are always dense. You just pack as many things as you can in the shortest amount of sentences you can, and we're supposed to pick them apart. Come on, Paul. It's going to take us a while here. We could spend probably a week on each one of these elements, which we've done before in other sections, but we only have a couple of messages. So we're going to get through this here today. And so I want us to look at these verses, and I want us to know that God is telling us how to live in this church right now in this passage. What does he tell us? Well, the first thing I want us to look at is the source. The source. If we think of our humble service and our encouragement in the church to live like this with each other, what I mean here by source is this is what he describes first as the motivation to do this, and not only the motivation, but also where it is that you even have the resources to live like this in the church. So source of motivation and source of what you have to give to others. That's what he's pointing out here. And so really, you could simplify this and say, out of the thankfulness that you have for what you have been given in Christ, and out of the resources that you have been given in Christ, this is how you are to live. So this is where we get what we have to give, and this is where we have the heart and the thankfulness as the motivation. So there's another Oreo here, all right, as we begin. And this comes from the very beginning as we look at chapter 2, verse 1. It starts with so, or in the LSB or NASB, it's better translated, I think, therefore. I know we preach from the ESV. I'm going to reference it a lot because the other translations, I think, do a lot better job with this passage. It's the word so here, or therefore. Now, you have therefore, and that looks back. Listen now. And you have if, and that looks forward. And then you have how we are to live. So we have therefore looking back, if looking forward, and then how we're to live. So it'd be like putting the two pieces of cookie of the Oreo on the top. Okay. We have motivation, and then we'll be told how to live later on. All right. So the substance is coming up, but we have two sources of motivation. It's like he's piling on top of each other motivations. He's saying therefore, and then he's saying if. Both of those are motivations, back and forward. Let me explain this to you. Therefore looks back to really what begins in verse 27 of chapter 1. He's saying this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of your destruction, but of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore. So this is the beginning now. This is looking back, and I'll just simplify this for you. He is giving them a command here. A command. What is the command? Conduct yourselves. That's a command, imperative form. Listen, I'm going to put this all together. Just follow along. This is conduct yourselves, imperative, command form. Or you could say, let your manner of life. Or you could say, lead your life like this. Politeomen. Lead your life like this. Command. So he says, how should we lead our lives? in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says it right here. Lead your lives like this. I command you, lead your lives like this. Okay, how, Paul, should I lead my life? In a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Well, he describes it exactly right after that. That he says, you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I command you to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. How? What do you mean? That you're living with this unity. And so this is the command. And so, in other words, he says this. When you look back, he's giving a command. And then he says, therefore, if, and he gives some more motivations now. So you have the first motivation, the first source of motivation, a command to live like this in the body of Christ. And he says, therefore, if, and now he gives us some more. And he looks forward. So he's just stacking them on top. And so what does he give us now looking forward? So one motivation you could say, why should we live with unity, love, humble service in the church? You should say it's because God commands us to. He commands you to. So if you want to live with disunity and selfishness and be about yourself and be separated from the church and not serve others, not use your gifts, etc., fill in the blank, well, then you're disobeying an explicit command that Paul is giving. And we need to start there. But then he says, if, and that looks forward to what? Five additional motivations that he gives here. And another reason why I think the other translations are better here is because I want you to hear this. As we look forward now, if is represented in all the beginning of all four of these next motivations in the Greek. If. He says if four times. It's only said here once in the ESV. I like it said all four times because it's actually there, first of all. But second of all, think about this, okay? We'll be done with all the technicalities in a little bit. We're only on these first two words, but these first two words are foundational. If is representing what's called a first-class conditional clause. What that means is, it's another way to say something is certain. If this is true, and it is true, then live like this. Got it? So you could really translate this as since. Since you've been given this, since you've been given that, since you've been given this. It'd be like, let me give you an example. And by the way, it's represented before all of them, so he's emphasizing it. So it'd be like me saying to you, if God has made you male, if God has given you a wife, and if he has given you children, and if he has given you a church, then you need to be the spiritual leader in the areas of which he's given you responsibility. It's in other words saying like this, he has given you all these things, what's the result? Live like this. And so it's a since he has given you all these things. It's not a question. He's pointing out realities here. And so in addition to the command that he gave us back in that last section, he's now giving us four additional motivations plus one at the end. There's four that are represented by this if, and then there's one that's kind of a different breed altogether, which I'll tell you about. And these are the very things that should motivate you. Listen now. These are the very things that should motivate you to this humble service in the church. You say, why should I be motivated? Why should I be motivated? Well, first of all, he commands you to live in this humble way in the church. And second of all, he gives you these additional motivations. What are they? We're done with these first two words. So we got to move on here. The first, and let me point out this third word really quick. Hold on. The word any. That's important. Because he says this. You love like this. You live like this. You live humbly in the church like this. Because you're commanded, I'm going to give you these additional reasons, but you can't use as an excuse that you don't have enough of what I'm about to tell you. If you have any of it, you have more than you deserve and you have enough to give. If you have any of these things, you should be so grateful that it should overflow in love and humble service to others in the body. If you have any of these things, you have the resources to overflow to the other people in the church. So you can't use an excuse. Well, I have this, but I only have a little bit. What are these four things? The first is encouragement in Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, this is what he's saying. And what he's really saying, by the way, like I said, is since there is this encouragement in Christ that you have. He's saying this, paraklesis. It means help. It means to come alongside. It means comfort. It means encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any emboldening someone in the truth or in a belief or in a course of action to keep going. Now listen close. This is used in many different ways in the New Testament, but all of them surrounding that idea. Any encouragement, any comfort, any coming alongside to keep us going. He used a similar word, you guys know this, in the New Testament, for the Holy Spirit, the helper. And so if you have this now in Christ, the question is this, don't you have a God who comes alongside of you now that you are in Christ to keep you going, to help you? Well, shouldn't that flow over to others? Aren't you grateful? Aren't you so thankful that you have this? Are you not thankful that you have this? Are you not grateful enough that it doesn't pour over to others? This is the reason that you have even this type of ministry to give to other people in the church. Because God comes alongside you in Christ. Because this is what you've been given. 2 Corinthians 1 even talks about how we comfort others with the same comfort that we've been given in Christ. And so if you're not spending your life coming alongside others in Christ and helping them keep along, then you're not really thankful for what you've been given. That's the first point. The second, he says, if there is any comfort from love. Now, a lot of these are overlapping. This is the idea of consolation or alleviation from distress, especially in times of distress. Paramithion. And you can hear this, by the way, listen, you can hear the similar, right? Para, in the Greek, parabole means a parable, right? And para means to come alongside. The second half of that word there means to throw out. And so what a parable is it's throwing out something alongside. In other words, a parable is throwing out a story alongside of a truth in order to help clarify the truth, right? Well, para, coming alongside, you heard it in the last word, paraklesis, and now here, paramithion. So it's very similar in terms, but it's coming alongside in this way to provide an alleviation, especially from distress, comfort. And you have this, he says, if there's any comfort in love. So do you have any encouragement in Christ? Since you have this, someone comes alongside of you, God does, and helps you keep going. Wouldn't you want to do that for others? Shouldn't you be so thankful that you do that for others? Here's where you have the resources to do that for others. But here, paramithion, this comes from his love. If you are in Christ, you have this alleviation from distress by the love that you have from God in Christ. In other words, think about this. Because I think you don't recognize how much you lean back on this. The fact that in your hardest times, in your discouragements, in your failures, in your fatigue, in your tiredness, in your fear, in your anxiety, you know if you are in Christ, the love of God is fixed upon you. And that it can never be you can never be separated from it. And I think subconsciously, more than you know, as you're growing in Christ, you're just falling back on that. You know you have this subtle confidence because you know you have that. Right? And so in your salvation, you're always coming back to this. You know, he still loves me. I have forgiveness. I have hope for a future. This love can't change. When the world hates me, when they misunderstand me, when I'm discouraged, when I have so much to grow in, there's this alleviation that comes to you because you have the never-ending love of Christ towards you. And how many times do you look back to this? You have this steadfast love. When you fail in your parenting, when you have sickness, in your marriage, with your friends, and you have hard times, in your loneliness, in your singleness, in your financial situation, in your job, you can't find a purpose in life, your gifts, you're trying to use your gifts, you're going through a lifelong disease, the grown children are bringing misery upon your hearts, your struggles with sin, your anxieties, your fears of the future, your shame, your trauma, your past, your insecurities, your infertility, all of that finds a comfort because you know you have the love of God, which never changes upon your life in Christ. So this comfort keeps you going, the comfort of love. And what Paul's saying here is you're going to withhold that now from each other. Don't you have that from God? Hasn't God given you? He can come alongside to help you keep going and come alongside to alleviate you by his love when you're distressed? Shouldn't you be so thankful that that should overflow to the people around you in the body? And that's where you have the resources to give. The third thing here is he says, if any participation in the Spirit, meaning fellowship with the Spirit. Fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit who is now permanently indwelling you have fellowship with. You have fellowship with. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that you're a temple. God's presence lives in you. So there's this intimacy. This Holy Spirit has this ministry in your life. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he seals us. He gives us the power for our gifts. He helps us in our weakness. He sanctifies us and produces fruit in our lives. He helps us with clarity in the Word of God when we're trying to read and understand. He intercedes on our behalf. He helps us in our prayer life. We can grieve him when we sin. We do grieve him when we sin. And so we have this fellowship with the Spirit. We have this participation, this intimacy, this closeness that helps us in all of our areas that we need help. Now, this doesn't mean fellowship from the Spirit as though we have fellowship with each other because we all have the same Spirit, although that is true. And we've seen that in Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. We have true fellowship because of the same Spirit that is working in us, doing the same things in us. But here, this is fellowship with the Spirit. And in this way, isn't it a blessing in your life that you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working to help you? And you're not in this by yourself. So shouldn't you have that kind of ministry towards others? To help them? To help them? That you have this fellowship with others to help them? Because you have received this great ministry from the Holy Spirit for you, shouldn't you have participation in partnership with others? And then the fourth thing here he says is, if any affection and compassion. My family memorized this when we were in Orlando this past summer, visiting Summer Project. And so when I think about these words, affection and compassion, I think of Xander saying something like affection and compassion or something like that, you know. And so it comes out of my mind that way. But affection and compassion or sympathy here, in other words, this. He's saying that since you have sympathy, that God feels what you're going through. And it refers to a literal bowel movement. It's the bowels. In other words, what he's saying here, it's a longing. In other words, what he's saying here is, in this, God deeply feels what you're going through. Don't you have that in Christ, that God cares for you, he's saying? And then compassion or sympathy, this deep awareness and care. Listen now, deep awareness. When you have compassion, it's a deep awareness and care for the suffering of another. Don't you have that in Christ? Don't you have that in Christ? And this is what he's pointing out here. To not spend your life humbly serving the body is to show that you're not really thankful for what you have in Christ. And it's the fact that you are now keeping the resources that you have in Christ to yourself. You're only a receiver, not a giver. It's all about you. You just like receiving. You're glad that you have it. But you're not about to give that to others. But he gives us one more motivation here. And that's for the joy of the leader. He says, fulfill or complete, verse 2, my joy. In other words, what he's saying here is, not only because I've commanded you, should you live like this, that's backwards. Not only because of these realities that you now have, that's forward, but also because it makes me happy. Remember I told you the joy of the pastor? What's the greatest joy? When you see people change, what's the greatest just heart-wrenching discouragement? When you see where people need to change and they don't change. And that's the same for you as you parent your kids, right? When you see all the areas in which they need to live and change and you want them to get along like this and you just see that they don't, doesn't that discourage you? Well, this is what Paul's saying. Fulfill my joy, complete my joy as your leader. That you would live like this. That you would live like this. If you're not burdened by that, then you're not really a leader. Some people call themselves leaders because they're always in charge. That's not leadership. You can think it is. But if you don't feel that deep burden for the people in your body, in the church, you're not leading in the church. You just like to be in front. The leader is the lead servant. Remember we talked about this? And so this is what Paul is saying here. So these are the motivations. This is the source. Well, what he's saying here is because of this command, because of these resources that you have that you should be thankful for, and now that you have these resources in order to give, and because this personally makes me happy, there should be a response. And what's the response? Well, that's the next point, and that's solidarity. That's unity. So what we see here then is, what's the response? Because of all those motivations, he's saying, here's what I want for you. To be, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now I'm going to go through these rather quickly because this is pretty much what we covered recently in Ephesians. But now he gives these four mentions of unity. In other words, here's your motivation now. Because of that, here's your response. You ready? And this is where we're moving into this humble service that we're supposed to have. The first is unity, solidarity. And he mentioned these four things. The first thing he says is being of the same mind. In other words, think the same way or be like-minded. Be like-minded. And the focus here is not doctrinal. And it's not really moral in terms of principle. What he's saying here is strive to get along, strive to be in agreement, strive to live in harmony. He says, in your thinking, in the way that you think, strive to be thinking together and making sure there's nothing in between you. Some people think as long as I get my point across, it doesn't really matter how I say it. And what Paul is saying is the opposite. It matters how you say it. Because it matters not only that you get say what you need to say, but it matters that there's unity that's maintained. That's what he's saying here. And so this is what you should do. On the other hand, on the other side of things, people think, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm like, you know, in this unified relationship with my church. I go, I attend, I do my diligence in you know, doing what I need to, the bare necessities. But to have real this great intimate unity, you know, I don't really need that. It's not what I need. It's not about what you need. It's about the fact that you're supposed to eagerly strive for unity and to have this like-mindedness in the way that you live, right? And so this is what we're supposed to have. And of course, this is going to come from setting our minds on the things above. When we do set our minds on the things above, we all value the right things. Turn to Romans chapter 15 real quick. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, I want to read verses 1 through 7. It says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear for the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Here he is using the example of Christ again to instruct us, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want a whole bunch of different voices. He wants one voice. Together. We're so disunified. We're so individualized. That's not the way that we're supposed to be. This past week, we were doing the podcast on the Nehemiah Project about the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that we really notice is the personal pronouns are all first person plural. You know how the Lord teaches you to pray? It's not for yourself. It's collective. It's to think about everybody in the body when you're praying. You care about what's everybody. And so he says here to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What a great passage. Just turn it back to Philippians. So this is think the same way, like-mindedness. Secondly, have the same love, having the same love. See how dense this is? Told you. Having the same love. What does this mean? Well, it means it can be confusing the way it's worded, but what it means is to have equal love for everybody. That means don't love somebody more than you love others. What this is excluding is and eliminating is factions and cliques and partiality in the church. Love equally. And why can he command that? Well, because love is a choice. This is agape love. This is a choice. And so you choose. Now, this is important because some people really feel connected to certain people, certain families connected to other families. And we interact with people that we tend to get along with and that usually affirm us. And that's dangerous because we're only hearing one voice that is always telling us the things that we want to hear. But these people over here that maybe could really help me to grow and encourage me, we stay away from them, right? And so what he's saying here is love everybody. The love that everybody has, we have to love each other equally. To show no partiality, no cliques, love of choice. This is what we're supposed to have in the body. And so this is how we are to choose to love people. Again, you say, well, how is that possible? Well, again, love is a choice. And it's a commitment. And so he says to love everyone equally. Romans 12 tells us this is done by showing hospitality. So you having people over to your house? When's the last time you had some people over? You say, well, I don't know what we would do. Well, I don't know. Just figure something out. Just talk. I don't know if I have enough stuff to give. You know, the people don't need stuff. Just love them. Have people over. Show them hospitality. Treat them well. You know, hospitality, showing hospitality is a, that's a, for an elder, that's a qualification. Isn't that crazy? You better be good at having people over and taking care of them. 1 John 3, let me just turn there for a second. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers, right? Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Right? So we need to have this love. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So this is the call here. The third thing here is to be in full accord, it says here. Being in full accord. Another thing that I don't love the way it's translated here. It means to be united in spirit. It's one souled. It's the one, it's the thing that we see up in verse one, chapter one, verse 27. It's the same idea. One souled. I mean, that's pretty intimate, isn't it? Look here now. One souled. Be united in soul. I think about like the Peter Pan movie where she's knitting the shadow onto him, right? We need to be as if somebody's sewing us together. One soul. I mean, this is the picture that they had in Acts, right? Go back to Acts chapter 1. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I want to just show you a couple sections here. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Look at this. Verse 14. Let's jump there. All of these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together. That's the idea. Go to Acts chapter 2. You guys know this passage, but what about verse 42 and the following? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the first picture we have of the church. Those principles really don't change. So this is being in full accord, one soul, meaning we care about one main thing and we care about each other along the way. And then the fourth thing here is being of one mind. There's a lot of overlap with some of the things we said here, but this is, in an LSB, it's thinking on one purpose. And then ASB, it's intent on one purpose. In other words, you're thinking about one purpose together. Now listen, I know you say, yes, I know that's obvious, but let me just show you one passage that I think might speak to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 4. This would be a good encouragement for all of you guys. For me included. Look at this. No soldier. Well, let's go up one line. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So what are you of Christ? You are a what? Soldier. Well, no soldier, verse 4. You looking? You listening? Verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You entangled in civilian pursuits? You're just like a civilian? Or are you like a soldier whose just aim is to please his commanding officer? That's the idea here. So we see the motivation, the source really is this command, these four realities that we have in Christ, which also overflow to what we have to give. We should be so thankful for what we have. We see the solidarity that it should come out in, this unity. And then we see the selflessness as he further explains and establishes really the heart behind all of it. Verses 3 through 4. And this, for many of us, is the gut punch. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The issue here that he's saying is that all of this is grounded in either selfishness or selflessness. That's the whole issue. Self-centeredness is the issue here. This is the enemy within the church. This is the great enemy in the church. The greatest enemy does not come from outside. The church can withstand that easy because we know just not to listen to him. The great enemy is from within, and even more within than just inside the walls. It's inside the heart. The enemy in the church is self. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He says, if you are my disciple, you have to deny yourself how often? Daily. Now, I want you to get this. Many of you guys have heard this before, but please listen, because this is the hinge point. This really will decide what we become and what you become as a Christian. Self. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You know what do nothing means in the Greek? Nothing. And many of you think, well, surely this is impossible, so he doesn't mean nothing. No, he means nothing. The point here is when you can truly feel as though it's inconsequential what happens to self. And I know many of you say, well, it is. That is true of my life. I don't care what happens to me. But really think, because are all your pursuits about your own achieving something because of some inner something that's missing? Daddy issues, worth issues, selfish issues, pride. Because this is what he's addressing here. You might think it's for others, but be careful. Be careful. Listen close. When he talks about selfish ambition here, he says do nothing. We need to take that seriously because there really is a way for you to live that self is not considered or as the focus. Selfish ambition. This is an eagerness that's really about self and personal advantage, not truly the benefit of others and the glory of God. And people can be convinced that this is not what's going on. And what does this ultimately come from? It comes from a subtle belief that you are somehow superior and that you deserve to be recognized for X, Y, and Z. And therefore, we can manipulate to appear that way. We try to get ahead. Now, this is for all of us. This is what I watch carefully in preachers because it's very hard to parse out. We can be super excited or any kind of ministry, but our excitement, we can equate to doing it for the right reasons, the help of others and the glory of God, when really it's more about self than we realize. And so maturity comes when it's really not about self, when it's for the good of others. And it's just like kind of the seeker model church. We really get excited so we feel like it's for God and for others. How could you tell me it's not? I have this great, strong emotion about it. But it's really about self. And it's just, you're not able to discern or parse out your emotions and your motives. And so we have to, and the reason why I'm telling you this is not to discourage you. I want this place to be the most blessed place on the planet. And what does it say in the scriptures? God opposes the what? Proud. And gives grace to the what? I want to be just a bucket of that God is pouring out his grace upon us. Think about this. We got to be careful in the music ministry. People like, maybe we get real excited because we think at some point that all eyes are on us. We have to be careful when I serve in other ways. I maybe do this as long as I can post about it on social media. Or maybe as long as I can be seen by others and appreciated by others. Or maybe my participation, I come when it benefits me personally, when I can be seen as doing something great or contributing. But as soon as that's removed, when I just have to be part of the pack, I don't like that. I don't want to be just part of the pack. I'm not just one of the pack. I'm worth more than that. And so that's not leadership, that's selfishness. Or in our workplaces, our businesses, we say, I'm really in it to help people. Really? Or is it for you somehow? And I'm not saying it's not, but just think, ask questions. Is this for me? Or is this really for others, for their benefit, or just to fund my lifestyle? Because we have to parse this out if we're going to be holy. Or we think in our pride that maybe our humility is the greatest. Isn't that how messed up we can be? I'm proud about my humility. I'm the most inclusive person in the church. I include everybody and I make nobody feel bad. Maybe. Or maybe it's as long as it just goes your way. But when it doesn't, you're not very inclusive. This could be climbing the ladder. For all these ways in which we can be selfishly ambitious, and there's questions we can ask to discern this. How about some of these questions? Like, are you upset or subtly embittered, low-key bitter, when people don't recognize what you do? Do you think that you should be shown more thanks than you are? Do you feel maybe a discouragement and you like want to give up because you've done so much and people didn't recognize and now you want to be done because they didn't? Well, who is it really for? Maybe you don't even try, because here's what happens. We either go all in or we go all out, because either we're recognized or people are taking away our worth. And so then we just cancel them. We want them out of our lives because we can't let them not appreciate us. Well, how about this? Maybe you get upset when your abilities aren't recognized, or people don't tell you how great you are, or they haven't acknowledged how much you give and how much service you do, how great you are at a particular task in the church. I mean, all of these are just questions to make us wonder, have we truly embraced humility, or have we made this about us through the guise of serving others in God? And it's a very important question, because if you live like that and you don't truly take self out, you will experience God's discipline repeatedly. And you just probably, in that state, you don't realize that it's God's discipline because you're so sure that you're living the right way. And he just brings thing after thing after thing after thing, and you're not like noticing, like, hello, he's trying to bring you to a place of humility so that you just get rid of self. Recognize the Lord's discipline in your life. But as much as you're convinced about yourself, and I'm doing it right, and I'm really good, and I'm going to keep going here, he's just going to bring more and more. And so I want to be a place of humility, and this is the way that it comes out. We tend to think selfish ambition, like I'm just going to try to get the CEO job. But it's a lot more subtle than that in the church. It's a lot more subtle than that in the church. You have to get rid of self. You know what he says here after this? Selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Or he says conceit. Or you could say, in other words, vain glory or vain conceit. You know what the word here? Kenodoxia.
Kenos, empty. Doxia, glory. It's empty glory. In other words, you want this glory, but can I tell you something? It's hollow. There's no real substance in it. You're not really great. You just want to look like it. It's empty glory. It's all glory is empty unless it's for God. Why? Because we don't have anything to be glorified for. You got to stop thinking that you are superior to everybody else. You don't have anything to be glorified for. Only God does. And you know what he says about stealing his glory, right? You don't have anything to be glorified for. Don't think too highly of yourself, Galatians 6 tells us. Because why? If you think about yourself higher than you ought, you're just deceiving yourself. It's empty glory. This is for all of us. It isn't made of substance. It isn't made of any substance. And so, this is what God is calling us to. This is what God is calling us to. It's to humility. And you have to be eager to get here. You have to be eager to get here. Turn to Matthew 6:1. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. You guys know these passages well because these are just some of the richest passages in all the Bible. But how else does this play itself out in the church? Well, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, be careful. I think we need to take this more seriously. Because what God is saying here is, okay, you want to do this in order to be recognized by others, then that's all the credit you're given. Go ahead, that's yours. That's what you got. How great was it? I don't want that. I want God's recognition when I go to heaven, don't you? I don't want that. That doesn't mean anything. So be careful. And this does play itself out. I know I talk about it a lot in social media. The church culture has adapted this thing where it's like I'm thinking that I'm encouraging people, but really what I'm doing is I want to maintain this image, and I'm enslaved to it so that people keep thinking I'm doing well. And I'm not saying that's everybody or everything, but you got to be careful of it. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 5 tells us again, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I want you to see this. I mean, well, I'll just tell you about it. We did, again, in the podcast with the Nehemiah Project, we did the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that we noticed is at the end there, when he says, deliver us from evil, and he speaks of then, he says, basically, for if we don't forgive others, then God won't forgive us. And you're like, why does he say that the reason for not leading us into evil is that God won't forgive us if we don't forgive others? And I think the answer is that the very evil that he is speaking of in that moment is not forgiving others like God has forgiven us. The temptation that we're led into is that very unforgiveness. And so that's another way that there's selfish ambition and vainglory, is that there's just bitterness or gossip in the church, right? And so all of this, all these great ways that are just dismantle us, advantageousness, manipulation, gossip. I mean, it can be in all small ways in the church. And listen, I want you to recognize this, because James says, why does fighting and quarreling happen among you? Because you want and you do not what? Have. The whole point is that you've been embittered now because of some selfish ambition that you're not really recognizing. And now it's just caused this division in the body with other people, and it really would just require humility to fix it. It messes everything up. It messes everything up. And this is all small ways too, selfish ambition. I'm talking about, like, I don't know, be the last in line, pick the worst parking spot, give preference in terms of helping somebody when they need something, but you're busy at home doing something, you're like, oh, I really needed this hour, but they called me. Well, talk to them. I mean, it just plays itself out in the smallest ways, but this is what it's going to take to get rid of any type of selfish ambition. Any kind of selfish ambition. And I want you to be this kind of people. This type of people. You know what Numbers 12 says? Think about this. It says that Moses was the greatest person on the planet. You want to know why? He's more humble than everybody else. What does God value? Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. We're almost done here. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19. We all got to work on this. Me too, me included. But Proverbs 16 says it is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. What does God value? Well, it's inverse of what the world really values, isn't it? If you're poor and you have less resources, less money, less stuff than the next guy, but you're more humble, and the next guy's richer, you know what God values more? Humility. James says, why are you being so joyful all the time? He says, why are you shouting for joy all the time? Some people say, well, that's what we're supposed to be. We got to be all joy. Well, James says, actually, turn your joy into wailing and mourning and weeping. You want to know why? It's because you've got to recognize the sinful condition of your own heart. And that should make you humble so that you want to serve other people. That's why Paul said he's the chief sinner. Why? Because he knew himself better than he knew anybody else. With an awareness about yourself, you really want to be proud? I know. I mean, I sin by being proud in so many ways, but I know myself, and if I can say it objectively, I got no reason to have any selfish ambition for vainglory. Right? And so this is what he's calling us to. And I mean, I got one shot at this, so I got to beat the horse, you know? He's dead already, but we had to beat him here. So let's finish this thing out. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. I'm just eager for God to bless this place. So I want humble people, and I want to be humble myself. What does he say? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but here's the positive end of it. Ready? And then we're done. He says, but in humility. This is going to require humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Now, you might say to yourself, well, you know, he doesn't really mean that. It's impossible for him to actually not mean this because of the word he uses here. It doesn't mean pretend or be superficial about it. This is a word that has literal meaning to it. This is a word that is used to describe the government. And Paul talks about the governing authorities. Or in Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses it talking about surpassing worth of Christ. This is literal. This is substantial. This is concrete language. What he's saying is actually believe more people are better than you. And count them as more important than you. Actually believe that. Not like low key, I really don't believe that, but I'm going to act like I do. Like, that's how you are to live. And then this is exactly what he's saying. And now you might say, well, then he lets us off the hook here in verse 4 because he says, let each of you not only to look at his own interest, but also to the interest of others. See, I'm supposed to be like looking at my own interest. You know why he's saying that here? It's not to let you off the hook and alleviate what he just said. It's to prove that asceticism really has no value in Christianity. Like it doesn't mean like you're going to earn God's favor by neglecting your own needs. That has no value of, you know, I'm going to live this terrible lifestyle and somehow I'm going to attain more standing, right standing with God. No, that he's saying this in order to eliminate that possibility in this instance. You're going to take care of your own needs. But what he says again to solidify this is that you are to look to the interests of others. Look to the interests of others. He wants you truly humble. Truly humble. This is what he wants from the church. And this is going to take sacrifice. This is going to take work. You got to renew your mind day by day, moment by moment, instant by instant. Because self is just going to come out. That's the enemy. A lot of people say, well, Satan's just doing this in my life. Most of the time, it's actually self doing this in your life. Satan really doesn't have to do much except just watch. So, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, it's the last point. It gives us a standard. And that brings us right back to the incarnation. He says, have this mind among yourself, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And again, I don't like this translation, because in the other translations, it's which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's what's right. That is true that you have this mind in you, so you should live like it. But the whole purpose here is have this way of thinking and living about your life in the church. Why? Because that's exactly how the example of Christ lived. And then he says, verse 6, who? And he goes on to describe the example, which is what we looked at last week. But the standard, you say, well, am I being humble enough? I mean, why do I need to do this? Well, because Christ showed you. What was his prime example in showing you? His incarnation. Where he gave up all of the riches of heaven and all of his privileges and divine rights to be worshipped every millisecond for every millisecond of every millisecond on the, you know, forever. And chose and gave it up. Why? To die. Why? To glorify his Father, to serve you as a perfect servant, added a human nature, a true human nature. Remember, essence of God, essence of humanity, and outward appearance of humanity. I mean, you can't get any more low than that. Even death on a cross became a curse. I mean, that's your example. So, church, this is the encouragement. We see from our humble Savior that we in the church need to live with his humble service. And this is who he calls us to be. If you are in Christ, you can't do any of this without the Spirit of God inside you. So your first step is to trust in the Savior who died on your behalf. And if you are in Christ, this Christmas season, let's not just look to the incarnation as an objective doctrinal reality. Let's fall in love with Christ more, which is what we saw last week. And then let's now live like Christ, which is what we're focused on today. Let's pray. Father, we come and we just, I mean, there's just so much to be said here that it's just so dense, so packed. We just need to learn and we need to grow. Lord, we have so much pride in us. We have so much selfishness. We think about ourselves so often. We want to do things as long as we benefit. We want to serve, but we don't really want to sacrifice. We want to be with one another, but we really only keep ourselves at the center. But Lord, we have been given so much in Christ. We should be so thankful. And we have the resources now to give in Christ through our care, our compassion, our love, our coming alongside. And Lord, you command us to live like this. And God, we pray that we'd follow the standard and example of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Change us, Lord. Change us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.